we're looking at the famous last words of God. And you'll recognize that we've been doing a thematic study of the book of Revelation. We've got this Sunday and next Sunday as one of six Sundays filled with great temerity that I would even contemplate the idea of going through the whole book of Revelation in six Sundays. But we're going to give it a shot. And we're going to go through the last, mid-part, the climax, really, of the book of Revelation today. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. In the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 1297. It's the last book in the Bible. Chapter 16. We're going to do a hop, skip, and a jump through several texts that give us God's famous last words about judgment and about salvation. And I think it's appropriate not only for us, but also particularly for fathers on Father's Day. Just read the first verse of Revelation chapter 16, and then we'll skip over to chapter 17. Then I, that is John, heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." Everything up to Revelation has come to this point. This is where the judgment of God is going to be enacted on earth. And you understand the symbolism there. All of God's wrath is filled in these bowls. The wrath has been stored. It's been put into bowls. That's the picture here. And these bowls are being held, and now all of a sudden, God gives these angels the authority to go forth and to begin to pour it out. The rest of chapter 16 talks about what happens as these bowls are being poured out. Note the seventh, verse 17, chapter 16, verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Obviously, devastation. God's wrath is being visited on earth. Chapter 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the king of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and with the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Now chapter 18, verse 1. Chapter 18, verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had a great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirits, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. And all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her. The merchants of the earth grew rich from their excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes." Now finally, chapter 19, verse 1. There is, in fact, in chapter 18, a series of what's called dirge songs. These are songs that parallel the ancient prophets in the Old Testament that are songs of sorrow. One of the ways you understand them is the repetition of the word woe. Again and again and again. Woe, woe. Bad stuff is occurring here. Now note the contrast, chapter 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in the heavens shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen! Hallelujah!" Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." I'd like you, just for the sake of it, to read with me again that Hallelujah song in chapter 19, verse 6. That starts with Hallelujah. Let's read it together. And it says that the whole throng shouted it. Do you see that? Now, you may not be able to muster much of a shout this morning, but come close with me, okay? Here we go. We're going to read Hallelujah until fine linen was given to her to wear. Let's read it together. Ready? Hallelujah. For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fascinating text. And if you forget everything else this morning, note that that's what God looks at heaven all about. Hallelujah! It's going to happen. To understand and anticipate God's judgment, I want to suggest that we need to keep 3 things in mind. If you have one of the outlines that are listed to you, just so you can follow along. The first thing we need to keep in mind is the framework of God's judgment. We'll talk a bit about that. We'll review how John brings us to this point in his book, and it's critical that we know what the framework is. Secondly, we need to understand the focus of God's judgment. What is he most angry about? And here, we're given the fall of what's called the great prostitute. Thirdly, we need to understand that after judgment comes a great festival. We've already read about it. It's a wedding supper. It's a festival. It's a party. It's a great time. It's a ceremony whereby the bride of the Lamb is united to the bridegroom. A month ago or so, we were at a seminar where Stuart and Jill Briscoe were speaking, and Stuart recounted a story that I want to repeat here because it sets the stage for what we're about this morning. Seems as though down south, one day, hot, dusty summer day, old man was driving his donkey and his dog down a dark, sunny, dusty country road. You get the picture, the flies buzzing. You got to use your imagination here a bit, you see. And around the corner came this evil driver driving the pickup. He even had the gun rack in the back. And he probably was drunk, although we're not sure. And lo and behold, he pitched the donkey and the dog into the ditch and threw the old man headlong into the pucker brush. You get the picture so far, right? At this point, the evil man comes out of his pickup with his shotgun. He sees that the donkey's leg is broken. So he takes his shotgun and puts the donkey out of his misery. Kaboom! Comes to the dog. Lo and behold, the dog has broken his neck. The dog's suffering terrible life. You understand the picture, right? With the other thing of a shotgun, he shoots the dog dead. And then he comes with his shotgun to the man who's on the side of the road. And he aims the shotgun right for him and says, "How do you feel?" A month later or so, of course, the old man brings him into court, charging him with assault, driving against the law, doing bad things to his donkey and his dog. And so the old man is put on the stand to recount the incident. And the lawyer for the defense, the defendant of the evil man, gets up to him and says, "Sir, isn't it true that you said to my client that I never felt better in my life," quote unquote? The old man said, "Yeah, that's what I said. But let me tell you the story. First of all, he run me and my donkey and my dog off the road. Then he gets out of his truck and he's got his shotgun and he looks at my donkey and he shoots him. Then he looks at my dog and he shoots him. And then he comes at me with the shotgun and he asks me how I feel. I told him I never felt better in my life." You take a text out of its context, all you have left is a con. You catch that, friends? You take the text out of its context, all you're left with is a con. The tricky thing about judgment is that most folk take the judgment of God out of its context. John will not allow that to happen. He has spent virtually the first half, the first two-thirds of his book, building up to the chapters that we've read. Because he, first of all, wants to set the context for understanding that God is the judge. But he's not the judge in the way most of us tend to think about it. And you will recognize that in our culture, judgment, making moral judgments, has been the thing that people decry. It is the thing that most of us avoid at all costs. We don't want to be known as judgmental people because the inherent truth system of our age is that of relativism. And believe it or not, what most people believe is that you have no right to judge me. And the political correctness of our day and age precludes any ability on our part to say that you're right and I'm wrong, or I'm right and you're wrong. It's whatever you want to do. And so when we come to the famous last words of God about judgment and about salvation, they ring a little hollow in people's ears because what's happened is that folks in our culture don't want to believe that judgment's coming. We'll see it in a couple weeks when we start our study in the 10 Great Freedoms. But unless you have a moral and transcendent God, you lose the whole basis for law. So God wants to set the context for judgment. And it's important. Understand how our culture functions. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about this context, this framework for judgment. Because unless you understand where God is coming from, it makes no sense to you at all. In our day and age, judgment has become one of the deadly sins of our culture. Think of it in academics. Do you recognize that in the last 5 years, the SAT scores have gone down compared to 25 years ago? Well, that would harm people's self-esteem. So what the Princeton board did was they automatically added 100 points to all the scores. They didn't want people to feel bad. We don't want to judge the academic inferiority of people. Think about it in economics. Where once before industry and wealth were taken as a sign of God's blessing, today they're seen as less than valued assets. Where poverty and laziness were decried, they were ridiculed, here they're excused. You don't want to work too hard. In morality, behavior is explained away as a product either of heredity or environment. Oh, he didn't mean to do it. He came from a bad background. He didn't mean to do it. The people he associated with him, they drove him to do it. And so personal responsibility is taken away. Or in spirituality, we no longer believe in one God, but many gods. You pick and choose. Whichever one suits you, fine. Believe in that one. Instead of judgment, our age has inserted the concept of fairness. I hear it all the time in my family. "But Dad, it ain't fair." None of you have heard that in your house, I'm sure. The issue isn't justice. The issue is perceived fairness or unfairness. So we have much to rethink and reorient when it comes to it. Ironically, while our age shuns judgment as a legitimate activity, our age has become one of the most judgmental ones in history. You see, the current age believes that they have all the truth necessary and have divorced themselves from all the rest of human history. Isn't it amazing that the people or the thinkers of our age think that they're somehow or other better than the folk who lived 200 or 300 or 1,000 years ago? The hypocrisy is astounding. So what's the framework for God's judgment? The first issue you need to hear in terms of this framework is the idea that God delays his judgment. God delays it. And the issue of judgment from the biblical point of view is not why it occurs, but why it does not occur more quickly. Can you hear that again? I'm going to stretch it out. The text that's used again and again in the book of Revelation is not that judgment occurs, but how long until it occurs. In fact, one of the things that's going on is that people who have this view of God, and that's what we're going to look about here, that's what John does, is he sets this tremendous view of God. You remember chapter 1. John gets this picture of Jesus, and it's so great that he falls down just like he's dead. Needs to be revived. The holiness of God is transcendent. And when John gets a hold of how holy God is, the only thing he can say is, how can a God that holy tolerate the injustice, the evil that exists in the world that he sustains? Do you understand the tension here? Not only is it true that God is holy, but chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation talk about these churches that are named by the name of Jesus. And John is saying, how can the very people who say that they know Jesus treat Jesus that way? So that you get to the last one, in the end of chapter 3, and you have this Laodicean church, where is Jesus found? Well, he's outside the door, and he's knocking, so come on in. So you can't even believe that the folk who come to church on Sunday morning necessarily know who God is. That's the picture that John paints. So here he's saying that here is this great and awesome and majestic God. He is so holy, and yet evil occurs both within the people that he knows by name and even those people who live on the earth. So John can't handle it. Maybe God can't handle it. So what God does is he brings John up to heaven, chapters 4 and 5. And he gives them this picture of what heaven's about. They're in perfect harmony. There are angels flying and beasts and elders, and they're all saying, hallelujah, what a great God you are. Then there's a series of things, preparations, trumpets, and all sorts of stuff that occurs in the book of Revelation to try and get people's attention that the way things are now are not the way God wants them. Wake up, friends! And John is writing this book to a group of Christians who are in tough times, who are being persecuted to their very life's sake. And he's trying to give an encouragement to them how to do it. And he's saying that God delays in punishment. Even the very blood of the martyrs that cries out for vengeance, God holds back, and he holds back, and he holds back, and he holds back. And if it's true that you're like me, and God judged me for all the things that I have thought or done wrong in the past week, I wouldn't have a prayer. And if you begin to look at who God is, and then start to look at yourself, the whole framework of God's judgment is, oh Lord, thank you for waiting. That's the framework. And John waits. He waits even up to the chapters we read, chapter 16. And even the bowls that filled with the wrath of God, they're poured out deliberate-like, you see, such that the martyrs cry out in chapter 5, how long? I want to kind of pause on that because I want you to see that there's a whole lot at stake here. The very God who makes and creates and sustains the whole world is a God of unparalleled holiness and purity. You and I, as creatures that he has created, have the awesome ability to affront him. You understand that? We have the ability to shake our fists at God and say, I don't believe in you, even though we're dependent on him for our very existence. Now, if I had the chance to do that, well, I did. I have kids. I should have wiped them out when they were younger. You know how that works, right? But you know, they're so cute when they're little kids. God just does that number on you, you know? Oh, look, they're cute. But they get big in spite of you. You know how that works? And lo and behold, they have the temerity, after I've done all this stuff for them, to say, well, I don't think I agree with that, Dad. Dad. Fathers, you know that feeling, correct? Be home around 11 o'clock. 11 o'clock? 11 o'clock? Oh, think about it, Dad. You know how that works? But the way we treat our fathers is the impact of the way in which we treat Father in heaven. So God is stuck with a dilemma. And not only is it in the even the non-moral issues of whether you get home at 11 or 11:15, it's that what happens again and again and again is we just don't care. Someone says we either play God and ignore him, or we fight him. And so God's judgment comes out of his own character. I cannot allow the world to exist in this way. It was not my plan, not my purpose. The next time you're tempted to do or say something that you think and you know deliberately is not right, can you understand that you don't do it to another person, but you do it to God? It's an awesome point of power that we have the ability to offend the God of eternity. It should make you shudder. So this framework occurs. And it occurs because, among other things, the book of Revelation says that God does not forget evil in history. Secondly, that the length of time does not deny the fact that judgment will come. And thirdly, if judgment does not come, then there's no difference between Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler. You see that? All of us plead in some ways for judgment. Oh, I can remember it. It's reminiscent time. My folks are in the audience. They like to do that too. But I remember the time that I didn't wear green on St. Patrick's Day and my teacher gave me a 0 in math. You understand? I've told you that story before. There was no justice in the world. I cried. But you've all been the point of some no justice, haven't you? Where something was done and you didn't deserve it. And you cry out, oh Lord, do something! And that's the framework within which this justice occurs. Time's going quick. But note what the focus of God's judgment is. We want to say it quick. We're going to say a lot of things real quick, like, but it's against a great prostitute. Understand that there's a sexual term that connotes intimacy, but it's really an act of calculation. When John uses the term the great prostitute, he's not thinking primarily in sexuality, he's thinking in terms of commerce. Prostitution is an act of commerce, it's a contract. The picture here is of the vast commercialization of all of life, even to the most personal and intimate of relationships. And this great prostitute comes to represent or symbolize a city culture that's worldwide, that dominates the entire planet. Instead of the great Christian affirmation, you were bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, this particular affirmation, this great prostitute culture says, I can get it for you wholesale. Here's the deal. It is physical union connected with money and power. It's the coupling of intimacy with that of commerce, of fantasy with finance. That's what prostitution is. And John takes the most graphic picture that he can muster from the first century world, describe the way in which relationships apart from God ultimately devolve. They devolve to the giving and receiving of money. The picture here is of the use of people by the gods of commerce. The great prostitute uses sex to lie about the true nature of life. This culture proclaims that love can be purchased, relationships are deals, and that what God declared to be good is used for evil. That's where the culture comes. ultimately, it's not about sex or commerce at all, but it's really about worship. It's about worship gone awry. And people come in this particular text to worship the dollar more than they come to worship God himself. You start to push this a little bit, and it doesn't look too far off where our own culture is too. You recognize that people in other times and places, Christians who lived at other places, saw that the buying and selling of goods for profit was tinged with evil. They thought that if anything over 2% gain was considered heinous, was considered evil. They saw a responsibility in the giving and receiving of goods to enact a relationship that people counted more than the things that were traded back and forth. We were to beware of commerce because it presents an alternate religion. Ultimately, what John describes as two forms of worship that deliberately contrasted in chapter 18 and 19 of Revelation. One we'll call prostitute worship, the other we call bride worship. In prostitute worship, we get what we want kind of worship. In bride worship, we give all that we are. Do you sense the contrast there? One, you get it because you paid for it. The other, you give everything you have because the Lamb has sacrificed himself for you. Prostitute worship sees material gain as its focus. Bride worship sees relational intimacy as its focus. Prostitute worship is a religion of getting. Bride worship is a relationship of giving. Prostitute worship says that we get meaning by money. Bride worship says we get meaning by sacrifice. Prostitute worship says that all relationships can be reduced to the act of the deal. Bride worship says that true freedom is found in serving other people, regardless of the money. Prostitute worship is reduced to a series of buyers and sellers. Bride worship is reduced to faithful lovers who love each other and love each other and love each other no matter what happens. Husbands and fathers, what is the degree to which you emulate the Lamb who sacrificed himself for sheep? See, the problem isn't that commerce is necessarily bad itself. It's bad when it takes the place of our fellowship with God. Corny illustration, but you need to know that I am addicted to two things. First, I'm addicted to chocolate. I love chocolate. And also, interestingly enough, I'm addicted to dried fruit. I love dried prunes, for example. You know what happens when you eat a whole bag of semi-sweet chocolate chips? Let me tell you what happens when you eat a whole box of dried prunes. No, let me not tell you about that. You understand what happens when life gets out of balance? In contrast to these two things, there's a festival that occurs. It's the festival wedding ceremony, and time's gone. I'll let you know in this very place, I've married more people than I can think of. You know what's true of folk who love each other? They can't keep their hands off each other. I do a lot of pre-marriage counseling. Sometimes it's hard to know where the body parts stop and start. It's really interesting. You get one of these rooms off there and you tell them, you know, you're going to have fights. Fights? We never fight. Fight? We don't have a problem at all. They want contact with each other. I have to institute some ways to separate them, you know, and then I'm kind of jealous. It gets me all cranked up. I go back to my wife. She wonders why. You know how that is. But people who are married, who are in love, want contact with each other. They don't have a problem giving. Not at the getting. And so John, in his famous last words of judgment, say that opposed to the lover who is the Lamb who gives his life for everyone, beware. There's an anti-Christian culture out there. It's a great prostitute culture that's an alternate form of worship. And it says you can get what you want, just pay for it. But ultimately it's hollow, and it leads to the judgment of God. Now, brothers and sisters, whose side do you want to be on? I've tried as best I could to make as stark as I can the differences between the judgment of God and the saving grace of Jesus. Now this morning, Father, we want to ask that you would come quickly, not because we deserve this great salvation, but that you've given it to us freely. And with those people of heaven who plead how long, we do as well. We plead that grace, peace, mercy, and justice would reign where evil, dissension, disloyalty, and infidelity reign. In the meantime, Father, would you find us people who are worthy of this great destiny? Allow us to be people who shed the great news that God judges. He delays out of mercy and grace. Ultimately, he brings us into his very presence. I pray for those of us who are gathered here. Particularly, I pray for those who are fathers here, that you would allow us to reflect and to model this great work of our Father in heaven. Thank you for these words of both encouragement and rebuke. Allow us not to substitute commerce for relationship with yourself. I give you thanks in the name of Jesus Christ.